Life can be so full, and yet life can be so fragile, can't it? Another long day at the job, another hectic week at home, another heavy email that pops up in your phone or your computer, another hard conversation with a family member, another heart-wrenching goodbye to a close friend. I think we've all experienced one of those things at some point in our life. And here we are, the end of 2018. Look back over the year. Spend this week doing that. I'd be curious, if you sit around the table with your family and your friends and your roommates, how would you answer this question? 2018 was a blank year for me. What word would you put in that blank? Well, truth be told, everyone's life this morning may be at different stages. Some of us are in the mountaintops of joy and gladness. Some of us are in the valleys of despair and sadness. Many of us may even just be simply in between. If we were to be asked the question, how are you doing? We would say something like, I'm fine. Well, regardless of where you're at today, you and I cannot escape the reality that life in this world can be very dark and very painful. You can look back in history and think through the dark days of World War II, of the concentration camps in Germany, or visit the Holocaust Museum to have a tangible reminder of how evil and dark our days have been in this world. Or read about the genocides in Somalia over the last 30 years. You can turn on the nightly news. You can look at most social media feeds today and realize that something is not right with this world. Something's missing. Or you can actually just look inside your own heart and think about some of the thoughts you and I have entertained in our minds just this past week. Darkness, evil, and pain touches our lives more than we often realize. Pain in this world, though common, is not as normal as you think it might be. Whether we realize it or not, all of us are born into a world that isn't how it always has been. Last week from John's Gospel in verses 1 to 18, we were led back to the creation account of Genesis chapter 1, where in the very first page of the Bible, we read in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Upon the completion of his creation in Genesis 1:31, we read that God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. No darkness, no evil, no pain. Man and woman were in perfect fellowship with God and in perfect fellowship with one another. It really was the only time that a first newly married couple experienced heaven on earth, truly. Yet as you read the next chapters after this creation account, this perfect fellowship was severed. God gave Adam and Eve clear instructions on how to steward his creation and enjoy his good gifts, but he also gave clear instructions on what not to do, as God would demonstrate his good and wise authority over man. We read in Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Well, instead of listening to the voice of God, man listened to the voice of the serpent. The lie that Adam and Eve bought that day eventually led them to a debt before God that they could never pay themselves. After seeking to hide from God and to some degree from one another, the consequences of their rebellion would be pronounced through the curse that they and all mankind, including everyone in this room, would have to bear. We read in Genesis 3, starting in verse 16, that pain and hardship would be common in childbearing. Pain and hardship, disharmony and frustration would be common between married couples. Hardship in work, where the labor and toil you put in doesn't always reap the fruit that you wish it would bear. And aside from that, the painful experience of guilt and shame would be universal to all mankind. Blaming others and blaming God would be the natural default setting for each one of us. According to Romans 5, Adam's sin and guilt would become the natural dress attire for our spiritual state before God. And as a result of the sin nature we've inherited and the sins we commit, the most devastating consequence of all is now common to each one of us. It's death. Both a physical death, showing our finiteness, but also our spiritual death, showing our corruption, not just out there in the world, but inside our very own heart. Why can life be so full and yet at the same time be so fragile? It's our ancient problem. It goes back to the very beginning, to our very first parents, which means that our problems that we face today are actually the result of a much deeper and fundamental problem than your circumstances and my circumstances today in 2018 actually are indicating. It's to this we turn now in John's gospel as we look at God's provision to the world's ancient problem. If you have a copy of God's word, I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to John chapter 1. If you are looking in the pew Bibles provided, that should be at page 886. 886, John chapter 1. And this morning we'll be covering verses 19 to 51. But we're first going to look at verses 19 to 34. So follow with me as I read John 1, verses 19 to 34. And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then, are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God." If you're taking notes this morning, I have two main points for you. The first one, which will be two-thirds of the sermon, so it'll be longer than the second. Point number one, God's provision to the world's ancient problem. God's provision for the world's ancient problem. After introducing us last week in verses 1 to 18, John introduced us to Jesus as the eternal Word who became flesh. And now, starting in verse 19, he begins to describe for us some of the earliest days of what they look like in Jesus' public ministry. And he does that by first setting the stage with a man who was sent from God, who would bear testimony to the world of God's solution, God's provision to the world's ancient problem. His name, John the Baptist. The first section here opens up with the testimony of John the Baptist. So for you lawyers in here, this would be kind of like a mini public hearing of John the Baptist. Or for those who work in media, this would be like a press conference, John the Baptist's press conference, of how he's inquired by the leaders in Jerusalem about his identity and his ministry. So look again in verse 19. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" So who is John the Baptist? Well, in John doesn't give us many details about his life and background, but the other gospel writers do, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Just to kind of catch you up to speed and give you a little snapshot of John the Baptist, here's what we know about him. John the Baptist was a prophet. He was a messenger sent by God to prepare the people for the arrival of the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus. His parents were Zechariah and Elizabeth, and they were foretold by the angel Gabriel in Luke chapter 1 that he would be great before the Lord, being filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And that he would turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before them in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. So like a burning and shining lamp in the midst of a dark world of sin and unbelief, John was used of God to bear witness to, listen, the true light of the world, as we saw in verses 4 and 9 last week. And who was that light? Well, verse 1, John told us that it's the eternal Word who always has been. There never was a time that the Word was not. In verse 3, he said that the Word was the agent through which the world was created. In verse 14, he's the eternal Son of God who became incarnate. And then in verse 18, we learn that he would display the radiance of the glory of God, one who would reveal God to the world, Jesus Christ. Now, John was a unique man. He probably wasn't on your top five list to invite to your New Year's party. He was an oddball. He grew up in the wilderness, hung out in the woods quite a bit, and he had an unusual diet and an odd taste in fashion. So he didn't exactly shop at the Gap and eat salad from Sweetgreen, okay? He had a strange appearance. He wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. And though he had an odd appearance to himself, the people drew near to him and what he had to say because of the life he lived and the message he proclaimed. The Bible says that King Herod, who would later have him imprisoned and beheaded, actually feared John. You know why they feared John? Because he was a holy and righteous man that was feared and reverenced by the people as a prophet. And the message of John's ministry was both direct and straightforward. He didn't dance around why he came. He came preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Otherwise, be warned, for the wrath of God is coming on everyone who does not repent." So when John entered his public ministry, he began proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. You see a little backdrop here. Israel, as a religious community, had become largely faithless. Their witness as God's firstborn son and chosen people in Exodus 4 and 19 was no longer bright in God's sight. They were giving lip service to God, but they were lacking spiritual fruit for God. They were what we would consider spiritually bankrupt in God's economy. So as John the Baptist's ministry grew and became more known, many were coming to be baptized by him, so much that people began to wonder, who is this man? Is he the long-awaited Christ? That's why in verses 20 to 21, the Jewish leaders, the priests, the Levites, and the Pharisees, they wanted to know who exactly was this strange prophetic preacher. Listen again to the conversation, verse 20. He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then, are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. See, John quickly dismisses, very clear and straightforward, I am not the Christ. I am not the long-awaited Messiah. I am not Jesus. I am not Elijah. Though a prophet, in some ways, I come in the power and in the authority of Elijah. I'm not a reincarnated Elijah. Sorry to let your hopes down, all those who read your Old Testament. And I'm not the prophet. I'm a prophet, but I'm not the prophet that Moses spoke about in Deuteronomy 18. I'm just a messenger, but I'm not the prophet. Basically, John says, you got the wrong guy. Check my ID. I'm none of those guys. I'm not worthy to even consider that. As you can imagine, John's answer left them dumbfounded, scratching their heads. Who is this man? Who is this strange, eaten, weird, dressing preacher? So they asked him again in verse 25, then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? So what John does, he clarifies. He zooms in on the purpose of his baptism and its inferiority to the one who would come after him. Look at 26 and 27. He says, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. Look again at verses 30 and 31. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water that he might be revealed to Israel. You see, the Jews were familiar with baptism. When those who wanted to be converted to Judaism, they were familiar with proselyte baptism. But here John had the audacity, had the authority, had the boldness to look those men and women in the eye and said, you need to repent and be baptized by me. John the Baptist was calling them to renounce their false assurance of salvation, thinking that they were A-okay with God because they were descendants of Abraham, that they were Jews ethnically. And John says, you were to look to the one who was to come after me, the Messiah who would redefine who the children of God really are. So who did John the Baptist say that he was? Look in verse 23. He said, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. John says he was the voice preparing people for the Lord. John the Baptist quotes here Isaiah 40 verse 3 as a fulfillment of the prophetic office that he would assume to prepare the way for the Messiah to come. Did you catch, though, who John the Baptist says he's the voice preparing for? Did you catch that? He says, the Lord, Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God of Israel. You see, Isaiah chapter 40 is the hinge on which the book of Isaiah turns. So if you've been here for the majority of 2018, you've seen our kind of random scattered sermon series through Isaiah. And if you've never read Isaiah, but you listen to our sermons, there's kind of the common theme in all of them, judgment. Chapters 1 to 39 are predominantly judgment. But starting in Isaiah 40, God begins to comfort his people, as we read earlier in our service. by declaring that a new and greater exodus is coming, more powerful and much more of a global, worldwide expanse than it was even in Egypt. An exodus that would come about through the arrival, the prophet Isaiah says, of the root of Jesse. One that the Spirit of God would anoint to bring forth justice to the nations and bring forth good news to the poor and proclaim liberty to the captives. The one who would be a suffering servant. One, Isaiah 53 says, who would suffer and die under the judgment of God for the sins of his people. The anointed prophet, this reigning king, this suffering servant would save his people for himself and one day, listen, establish a new heavens and a new earth. Listen, where true righteousness dwells, because then the dwelling place of God would forever be with man. Where God would wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, listen, nor pain anymore. A place where the curses of Genesis through childbearing being painful, marriage being painful, work being painful, and all the pain you have ever experienced emotionally or physically, whether done to yourself or done against you or you have done to another, would be forever reversed. Isaiah 40 verse 3 is describing that the promise God made would be fulfilled through John's ministry. Yahweh would come down and dwell among sinful men, the God-man, the Word who became flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. The same man, John said, the Spirit descended upon and remained on, verse 32. The one and only Son of God, verse 34. But don't miss this. The one, he says back in verse 29, who would be God's provision for the world's ancient problem. Look with me at verse 29. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." What is the world's most ancient problem? It's sin. It's our rebellion against God and the guilt we are stained with as a result of the fall. Sin, beloved, is our most fundamental an ancient problem. I wonder this past week if you would have been stopped in the hallway at work or in your neighborhood and gotten a conversation and someone asked you, "Hey, what do you think is the world's greatest problem?" How would you have answered that question? On the spot, honestly. Another way you could ask that question is, over this year, 2018, if we were able to bring down all of heaven's recording of your prayers, what would we see as the most pressing and urgent and important matter in your prayer life? What is wrong with the world today? What is the most pressing thing? What is the thing that should be fixating our hearts? What was it, economic crisis? Is it political unrest? Is it poor education? Is it poverty? Is it drug addiction? Well, in one sense, these are real problems that each and every one of us have to face, and some of us more acutely than others. I don't know what problems you came in here with today, but those are real problems staring you in the face. All these things are worthy of our attention, and they are certainly worthy of investing our resources and energy towards. So if you're in a career to enhance human flourishing in some shape or form, then by all means, give yourself to it. You're not wasting your life. You don't have to be a quote-unquote missionary or pastor, a paid evangelist to do something meaningful with your life. No, it's a worthy stewardship from God to take the talents and the energy that God has given you, both the education and what you've learned through experience, to subdue the earth, Genesis 1:28 tells us, and to love your neighbor, Christian or non-Christian, in real, tangible ways. So whether you are using your hands to cut the grass or take out the trash, using your intellect, education, and wisdom to revise public policy, crunching numbers at the computer, making advances in modern medicine, or teaching children in third grade, all of these things are worthy of your time and investment. They are honoring to God when you do it unto Him. But beloved, if we think that all of these challenges that I just mentioned, that are real problems, are our greatest problem, then we undermine the very reason why Jesus came. John said that Jesus came as the Lamb of God, literally God's Lamb, not a lamb, not the leftover lambs in some thicket somewhere, God's Lamb, God's provision for our ancient problem. And then John tells us this, why did the Lamb come? He says in John 1:29, look there again, to take away the sin of the world. I'll paraphrase John Piper here. He said that we should all care about physical suffering, but we should especially care about eternal suffering, where sin leads every person if they are left to themselves. One theologian said, sin is not an innocent shortfall, but a toxic and damning condition of guilt before God. Listen, if sin is not the world's ancient and greatest problem, then Jesus' death on the cross was heaven's biggest mistake. Let that sink in for a second. If our sin, the world's sin, is not the most ancient and greatest problem in the world, then Jesus' death on the cross is heaven's biggest mistake. How heinous is sin before a holy God? So heinous that only the perfect Son of God can atone for our sin in full. Make no mistake about it, Jesus clearly revealed why he came to this earth. Luke 19, verse 10, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Matthew 20, verse 28, for the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. John 6, verse 51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. John 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Do you remember the night before Jesus' betrayal and crucifixion? He told his disciples in the upper room to prepare the Passover meal. If you can recall from Pastor Bobby's series this past year in Exodus, Exodus chapter 12, we saw where the Passover meal was begun. And it was a feast that reminded the Jewish people of God's powerful deliverance of the Israelites from Pharaoh and the Egyptians. In addition to eating unleavened bread, Moses instructed them that each house were to take a young, unblemished lamb and kill it at twilight. Then they were to take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they ate. But for what purpose? Exodus 12, verses 12 and 13, for God said, I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So here the blood would be a symbolic covering of God's mercy as they were spared from God's judgment. So here we are, Jesus and the disciples in the upper room All that he's been teaching them for about 18 months is now about to come to fruition. And they're partaking of this meal, which would have been fresh on their minds, the stories they would have heard from their father and grandfather about the Passover meal and what it meant. And Jesus, there right before their eyes, takes a loaf of bread and he gives it to each one of them. And he says these words, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins." So when John calls Jesus in the very first days of his ministry, the Lamb of God, he is speaking of how Jesus will be and always be the true and final Passover lamb. The perfect once for all time sacrifice that the book of Hebrews tells us about to cover the sins of all God's people of all time, once and for all. His perfect, unblemished life. Think about that for a minute. Jesus, who lived the most excellent life, the most loving life. When he wept and was angry, he wept and was angry in a righteous manner. Everything about his life was perfect for this purpose, to rescue and preserve us from the wrath of God's judgment coming on the world. Jesus, the Lamb of God, hung on that cross on Calvary and was killed. He was slaughtered. He was crucified under the judgment of God for everyone who would turn from their self-reliance, turn from their love of the things of this world, and look to the blood of the Lamb that was shed for them, that they might be cleansed, they might be forgiven, that God would show mercy as he did to the Israelites at the Passover. Jesus is both the Lamb of God who was slain and God raised him from the dead, because he is both the Lamb of God, but he is also the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So why, as Christians, do we speak about, do we get excited about the blood of Jesus? I mean, why do we sing songs that sound kind of creepy maybe to a new person? You know, "Alas, did my Savior bleed?" We baptize people and there is a fountain filled with blood. That's odd. Jesus paid it all. Why is it that Christians don't cringe at that but get excited about that? Because it's that blood, it's his blood and his blood alone that makes us stand before God's omniscient gaze spotless, cleansed, washed, washed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Let me give you three reasons why the blood of Jesus Christ needs to be preeminent in your life, dear Christian. Number one, the blood of Christ gives us unending peace with God. I'll say that again. The blood of Christ gives us unending peace with God. Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, two verses, verse 1 and verse 9, and he brings them into like a double patty of truth, a double combo of reality here. He says, Romans 5, verse 1, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Then he says in Romans 5, 9, keeping the train of thought, listen, "Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood." So is there a contradiction? No, what Paul is doing, he says, when you put your faith in Jesus, you are justified because of the payment that's been made. The blood has been shed for you. And he says, if you've been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. If you're someone who has a natural disposition to be afraid and anxious at night, this reality is what will give you unending peace, knowing that when you rest your head on that pillow tonight, if God gives you that life, what gives you peace is this: because of Jesus is in his blood for me, me and God are okay. There's no more war. There's no more enmity. We have peace with God. Number two, the blood of Christ motivates us to resist and flee from temptation. The blood of Christ motivates us to resist and flee temptation. This past fall, Pastor Mark was in 1 Peter chapter 1. And we learned from 1 Peter 1 verse 15, to be holy in all our conduct and to conduct ourselves with fear throughout a time of our exile. But why? Why should I resist sin? Why should I strategically discipline my life to remove myself from places and people that could tempt me? Here's what Peter says, verse 19 of 1 Peter 1, knowing that you were ransomed with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Paul uses the same argument in 1 Corinthians 6 about fleeing sexual immorality and to glorify God in your body because of the price that's been paid on your behalf. So my dear brother or sister in the Lord, when you're tempted to swipe on that phone or on that computer and no one's watching images, you know that God detests, that grieves the Holy Spirit, that leaves men and women enslaved in pornography. Do you know what's going to keep you from pressing the next button? It's not covenant eyes. It's not accountability partners. It's not the fear of getting caught. Do you know what's going to take your finger off once and for all? The blood of Christ was shed for you. That's the motivation to fight against sin. That's what gets you up in the morning to say, you know what? I am not perfect. I am being made perfect. But I know this, that the blood of Jesus was shed for me. So yes, seek counseling, read good books, share openly with your brothers and sisters your struggles. But I can tell you this, the answer a true biblical man or woman is going to go to every time is this: the blood of Jesus was shed for you. Now be holy. Be who you were saved to be. Whether it's harming yourself, lashing out in anger towards a roommate, bitterness towards your parents, gossip at work, it is always the same solution. The blood of Jesus is what motivates us to holy living. And then number three, the blood of Christ encourages us with hope when we do sin. The blood of Christ encourages us with hope when we do sin. Wow, if there are any passages of scripture you need to have handy, it is this one. 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 to 9. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. You got to love phrases in the Bible like this. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Not some, not a few, but all. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's why attendance at the Lord's Supper is so crucial for edification in your Christian life. So next Sunday morning, we will actually partake of the Lord's Supper here as a church body. If you're a member of this church, I would encourage you to make sure you're here. Not because taking the Lord's Supper somehow saves you. It doesn't wash away your sin. It's not salvific. It's a symbol. It's to pointing to a reality of what Christ has done. But there are really two purposes that the Lord's Supper would serve for you. Number one, it is reaffirming the unity we have in the body of Christ as brothers and sisters. So that's why we encourage you to confess any sin of any bitterness or unrepentance with another brother and sister that you might be at odds with. It's to actually strengthen the family of God. But secondly, when you come to the Lord's table, it should sober you and me. It should humble us. It should like mute all the voices in our minds that we are distracted with all week long to this. Christ shed his blood for me. And he loves me still, even when I still sin. That's why Paul in 1 Corinthians 5, when he exhorts the members in Corinth not to live hypocritical lives, not come to the Lord's table in an unworthy or trite manner, he says in 1 Corinthians 5, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. How you respond to the blood of Jesus that was shed on the cross will reveal whether you're a true Christian or Christian in name only. So let's return back to the Gospel of John. John makes the declaration of who he is and the revelation of who Jesus is. He's the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. But then in verse 33, John says that when Jesus would come, he would baptize his followers, not merely with water, but with the Holy Spirit, which brings us to our second and final point, point number two, God's plan for expanding Christianity throughout the world. God's plan for expanding Christianity throughout the world. So follow with me as we look in verses 35 and following. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "So you are Simon, the son of John? You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming towards him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." So here, we're going to see in this section, John gives us a description of the first meet and greet between Jesus and his earliest disciples. The disciples who would be later known as the 12 disciples or the 12 apostles. But here in John's gospel, we just get a glimpse of those very beginning, those first interactions of these handful of men. So what I want to do in this section is give you a few observations of how the earliest disciples understood Jesus and then drill down with two main takeaways from what we get in this passage. A few observations. First, at the sight of Jesus, John the Baptist immediately directs two of his disciples towards Jesus, Andrew and most likely the Apostle John. He tells them explicitly, "This is the Lamb of God I've been telling you about." And what do we read in verse 37? They followed Jesus. The mark of a faithful witness for Jesus is you point people to him and get out of the way. After hanging out with Jesus for a little while, Andrew finds his brother Peter, and then he brings him to Jesus. Jesus calls him by name, then renames him Cephas, which means stone or rock, most likely illustrating what he will make of Peter in his latter days of discipleship. Nonetheless, Jesus eventually finds Philip, who was probably friends with Andrew and Peter. They were both from Bethsaida. Philip then finds Nathanael, who is most likely the disciple Bartholomew in the other gospel accounts, and then encourages him to meet Jesus. Then the interaction between Nathanael and Jesus gets a little more interesting. Philip tells Nathanael that Jesus of Nazareth is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament scriptures. And Nathanael is shocked. He's floored and says in verse 46, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Nazareth was a small, obscure town, probably under 2,000 people, and he was not connecting the dots that this actually was the awaited Messiah. Jesus affirms his integrity, though, in verse 47. He was just speaking exactly what his heart told him. But then Jesus begins speaking in ways to Nathanael that left Nathanael in awe. Jesus knew more about Nathanael in a few seconds than Nathanael would know about Jesus in a lifetime. Nathanael then declares that Jesus is the Son of God and that he really is the King of Israel. Then we get to verses 50 and 51. Jesus says to Nathanael and to the other disciples that they will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. This is an allusion back to Genesis chapter 28, where Jacob, who we'll hear tonight, William Wolfe give a teaching from this passage. We see Jacob have a dream. And who Jacob is, he was later called Israel, from where the 12 tribes of Israel would come from. And the dream would be about a ladder reaching from heaven to earth. God was confirming his promises to Jacob, revealing his presence to Jacob, and reaffirming to him that I am with you and I will be for you as I fulfill my promises to the nation of Israel through Abraham. Bethel, he named the place, which was called the house of God. He takes this dream then. Jesus alludes back to this and he says, "Listen, I am both the Son of Man who will suffer and die and be exalted at the right hand of the Father. I am the true Israel, the Son of God who always obeyed." Jesus is the ladder, the mediator between God and earth. And angels would always be at his bidding. And he is the incarnate Son of God who God's abiding presence would be among his people. So what do we gather after Jesus reveals himself to these men about the first meet and greet between Jesus and his disciples? What does Jesus, being the Lamb of God, have to do with his pursuit of these men? Well, the answer to that question reveals God's plan for how he will spread and expand Christianity throughout the world. And what is that plan? Jesus, as the true Israel, as the Son of God, is defining who the people of God are. And who are those people? Everyone, including you in here who does not know the Lord today. Everyone who turns from their sins, renounces their sin, makes war on their sin, and looks to the Lamb of God who was slain on Calvary and who was raised and who now is sitting at the right hand of the Father. All authority be given to him. If you trust in him, believe in him, God will wash away all your sins. And for all of us who have already made that decision and God is keeping us by his power, verse 12 says we are one of his children. We're in his kingdom. So here Jesus, in this latter part of John, is setting the precedent for how Christianity is going to spread and cover the world. And what is that plan? By making disciples. I want you to notice two things about Jesus' discipleship plan. He uses ordinary people and he uses supernatural power. He uses ordinary people and he uses supernatural power. First, ordinary people. These early disciples were ordinary common folk. They would have been eating at Cracker Barrel like you and me. And if you don't, you're not ordinary enough. None of them are powerful or noble by the world's standards. None of them were religious experts in the law, at least these early ones. Most of them were actually fishermen by trade. They were actually in their dad's business. Later in the book of Acts, when God's Spirit was working powerfully through these men, the Jewish authority said this about John and Peter. Acts 4:13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. You know the most extraordinary thing about Christianity? Apart from God forgiving wicked sinners like you and I, he takes these wicked sinners who are just ordinary common folk and uses us to turn the world upside down. That is amazing that God would do that through ordinary people like you and I. Secondly, he uses supernatural power. Did you notice how well Jesus knew Simon, Peter, and Nathanael? He knew them by name before they had ever met. He saw their own thoughts. Nathanael, he even said things about the inner courses of his own heart. Throughout Jesus' ministry, Jesus would remind his own followers that John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. John 15:16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. Therefore, anyone in here who chooses to follow Jesus is ultimately the result of God first choosing to save you. He gave you a new heart. He gave you new life. He gave you new desires. That's why we read those glorious texts in the New Testament. We love him because he first loved us. If you or anyone for that matter is truly following Jesus, it's because God has first drawn you to himself. Relish that. Throughout Jesus' ministry, he would tell his disciples that when he ascended back to heaven after his resurrection, he would send the promise of his Father, the Holy Spirit, to dwell in all his people. And they would be, what John said, baptized with the Holy Spirit as God's very presence, his power, would dwell in his people. And we see that fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. So brothers and sisters, making disciples is the charge that Jesus has given every follower of Jesus. Making disciples is how God is expanding Christianity throughout the world. What did Andrew do when he met Jesus? He went and found his brother Peter and brought him to Jesus. What did Philip do when he met Jesus? He went and found his friend Nathanael and brought him to Jesus. That's what Christians do. We see the Lamb, we see the Savior, and we want people we love to know that Savior too. That's what Christianity really is all about. We make disciples of Jesus. And that is fundamentally why you and I are still on this planet, until Jesus comes back or takes us home in death. Making disciples is our drumbeat. And that's why we as Christians gather together every week to be equipped and taught the scriptures so that we might disciple and evangelize others. One of my job descriptions as one of your pastors here at CHBC is to help those who are getting baptized prepare their testimonies. Well, here we are at the end of 2018, and we had about 24 or so people baptized. And what I did was I just wanted to reflect on the testimonies of people's conversion. I read all the testimonies of everyone that's been baptized here this year. And I thought I would just share with you phrases of how each one said they came to know Jesus. Listen carefully. Benjamin Neville, through the witness of a local church pastor and his parents. Ellen Kim, through the witness of a local church and a personal friend. Josiah Reedy, through the witness of his parents, church, youth group, and personal Bible reading. Matthew Kohlhepp, through the witness of his parents and friends he met in the campus outreach college ministry. Emily Barbeau, through the witness of her only Christian friend she had and the preaching she heard here at CHBC. Gabe Grob, through listening to sermons on podcasts, reading the scriptures, and through the ministry at campus outreach. Jessica Torres, through blog posts on Desiring God and the Gospel Coalition. Joshua Jilovec, through the Campus Reach College Ministry. Pooja Bakani through the witness of a Christian friend and through the preaching and teaching here at Capitol Hill Baptist. Dylan Brandt through reading the Bible on her own and someone telling her about the ministry here. Marissa Marshall through the Campus Outreach College Ministry. Michelle Yang through the witness of Christian friends and inviting her to church here at Capitol Hill. Twins Queen through the witness of a Christian friend in the local church. Mike Jane through the witness of a Christian friend inviting him to church, reading the Bible on his own. Cheryl Tran through the witness of a Christian friend, her dad, and being invited to church here. Shannon Stovall through the witness of her parents in a local church. Daniel Johnson through the witness of his parents in the Campus Outreach College Ministry. Jen Kang through the witness of an older cousin inviting her to church and then personal Bible reading. Kent Chesley through the witness of his parents in local church. Andrew Bean through the witness of his parents in the local church. Andrew Kim through the ministry of a local church. Elad Veda through the witness of his father and a Christian friend inviting him to church. Delaney Foster through the witness of her parents in local church. Katie Clary through the witness of her parents and local church. Listen, church, these dear saints are going to be gathered around the marriage supper of the Lamb. You and I, when we come to the Lord's table, it is a foretaste. It is the preview. This weekly gathering is what's going to happen on a grand eschatological scale that our minds cannot fathom, that every Christian from all time and all nations will gather together with the Lamb who was slain and feast with him. And how's it going to happen? Is it going to be through great preachers and awesome authors and, you know, cool evangelistic strategies and tracts? Marginally. How did these saints who are probably sitting in here right now, unless they're at the campus outreach conference, how did they come to know the Lamb? Faithful family members, mom and dad, grandma and grandpa, a cousin, friends, some of them the only Christian friend they had. You might be the only Christian friend someone has in their life. Don't take that for granted. A local church, a college ministry, ordinary men and women who've been saved by the blood of the Lamb. Beloved, it's our privilege to go and tell. It is God's power who reveals and saves. Let me say that again. It is our privilege to go and tell. Just like John the Baptist, just like Andrew, just like Philip. But it is God and God alone who reveals Jesus to people and saves. We get to be a part of what God is doing in the world. How will God expand Christianity throughout the world? He uses ordinary people who see Jesus as the Lamb of God, God's provision for the world's ancient problem of sin. Let's pray. Father, we praise you that through Jesus and his sacrifice on our behalf, we are loved and we are freed because of the redemption we have in Christ Jesus. Lord, I pray for anyone here who is in bondage to sin, who is discouraged by their sin, would be reminded of the blood that was shed for them on the cross. For those who are tempted towards further sin, arrest them in their conscience today and remind them of the cost that Jesus paid. Lord, I pray we would also be bold as disciples, that we would go and find our neighbors, go and find those family members, be patient with how we care for our children, that we might bring them to Jesus. Lord, do this all for your own glory. It is in his name we pray, your son. Amen. Please turn to page 15 in your bulletin. Near the cross, O Lamb of God, bring its scenes before me. Help me walk from day to day with its shadow over me. Please stand as we sing together, Jesus, keep me near the cross.